verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit.
Well, works have no part in salvation, but there are those works, good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. They are not good works unless they're according to his word. It must be in that path that he has marked out by the direction of his word and by the power of the Holy Spirit. So before one is saved, there are no good works. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But when we are saved, then there is a path marked out for us, and we find that in the Word of God. We have the power by the Holy Spirit, and it is God who works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure.
In Titus chapter 2, along that line, verse 13, Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. That's the purpose. And you know, in Hebrews 15, we've got the proper order. And you know, when Mary broke that alabaster box, Hebrews 15, but I'm not reading from there, I'm thinking a minute. I'm sorry, Hebrews 13. I didn't turn yet or I would have had it right. Sorry, I was thinking, everybody's correcting me around here. But that's nice, isn't it? Anyways, I was talking about Mary. They said, why this waste? The Lord didn't say, that's not waste, that's worship. She has wrought a good work upon me. That's number one. So in Hebrews 13, verse 15, is by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. That is first. That's first, always, brethren. Worship first. And then 16, but to do good and communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. You know, that's part of it. I mean, actually, we should be living and showing Christ. That brings in good works. Actually, the formula goes a little further. The first thing is where? That would be verse 13. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Now, that's the 13th verse, and there's 13 words, and the heart of it is him. That's the center. That's the in the midst person. And then you've got the place, and then comes worship, and then works after it.
Now, you read in the second chapter of Titus, I had opened my Bible to the same book, but it's in the third chapter. And there we find in verse 8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. And I think that includes what we do for people and for others. And even in the end of this chapter, in verse 14, and let ours, that is his fellow laborers, also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. You know, the idea that prevails in Christendom when somebody wants to serve the Lord, it is below his dignity to work with his hands. That is not what was Paul's custom, nor his fellow laborers. For necessary uses, that meant that they were providing for their own needs, plus for the needs of others. Now we know that those who preach the gospel also have a right to live from it. And we shouldn't muzzle the ox's mouth that fed its corn. That's true. But these passages clearly show that it might well be that a servant might have to labor like Paul himself did and those associated with him. There is no dishonor in working, you know, and that might well be that one serves the Lord and at the same time provides for his needs and the needs of others. That's all good works.
I like to say for the young people, and we don't point them out, but when I was young, I used to think I had to be doing something great. You know, we all think that when we're young, we've got to do something great. But it isn't the great thing that's the good work in God's sight. Anything that he gives you to do, the least little thing, if that's his will for you, the Lord will say that's a good work. Let's don't look for the big thing. Anything he wants you to do, if it's his will, it's a good work.
Digging in a ditch?
Digging in a ditch. Or praying for the man that's digging. Either way, that's a good work, right?
It's lots of fun to dig a ditch.
But right. In our 10th verse, it says, we are his workmanship. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Would that be enlarged on a bit?
I was thinking of the thought here, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Now, we've been created in Christ Jesus unto those good works. Now, where do we get the power or the ability to follow out what God has brought us into? Well, I think if you look at 2 Timothy, we see there a little picture of what we have. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 3. I won't read all of it, just read the last two verses of that chapter. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Notice verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. So God has brought us into this place of, it's his workmanship, and he gives the the ability to carry out that workmanship, because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and that is, it says, we're furnished. In other words, it's like a vessel that is has all its parts, an instrument with all its parts. It's all equipped to do that, to follow out. And so God has equipped His people for that very good work. But why is it not always followed? Because we're not always adhering to the Word of God and the provision that God has made for us.
Don't you think there's a sort of a contrast that is drawn here? We are His workmanship. We had absolutely nothing to do with salvation. That was a work of God. He worked the work of His beloved Son on the cross, and we wouldn't have even come if He hadn't drawn us. We wouldn't have faith if He had given it to, if He hadn't given it to us. We're His workmanship. Every one of us who are saved here today don't claim one thing that we contributed to that salvation. It was totally and completely a work of God. But now He has brought us into His family, He's given us the very life of Christ, and we have the Holy Spirit as power. Now in His Word, we have direction about those things that are pleasing to Him. And whether it's the natural things of life, we're to provide things honest in the sight of all men, whether it's the way we're to assemble, whether it's the way I'm to act as a husband or a wife, to act as a wife, we're not left to our own thoughts. God has foreordained, He's given us instruction for everything. The Christian pathway is one of obedience, but it's happy and loving obedience because He's given us this new life, and I believe that's what's taken up in Titus. In Galatians, they were thinking after they got saved that they had to go under law and make certain rules for their lives. But what he's developing in Titus is that it's the washing of regeneration. There's an entirely new order brought into our lives now. And he said you must emphasize that so that people would realize that there's an entirely new order. There's a new object. There's a new way of doing things. Everything is to be done according to God's plan, but giving Him all the glory, because just as He worked for our salvation, so He has given us the new life and the power to produce those good works. So it really involves everything, whether it's the way I conduct myself in my home, whether it's the way we assemble, or whether it's the way we preach the gospel, or whether it's the contacts that we have in business. There's a path marked out, brethren. He's given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness.
May I? And then, go ahead.
Go ahead, brother.
Well, I was just thinking, in contrast with that, the 1 Corinthians 3:13, and it speaks there of the responsibility side. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. That would be, as you point out, Brother Gordon, the carrying out of the equipment that God has provided for us to do it. But every one of us here today is going to be examined, that work is going to, that we're doing, is going to be examined in the light of what has been provided for us.
Now, the passage you're referring to, Brother Norman, has to do really with the activities within the building of that which is for God, the church. Mm-hmm. But it extends beyond that. I was thinking, before I was saved, or before any of us are saved, what is our motive in working? You know, we want to improve our circumstances. You know, we might even want to enrich ourselves. Is that to be a motive when it comes to my work as a Christian? I bring the Lord into my life. There is a different attitude now. And whatever I do in word or in deed, I want to do it for the glory of God. That is, even in connection with my everyday duties, my employment. And even the boys and girls here, you can go to the school and be in school for the glory of God. You know, do you want to be a good student so that you can show off or show how much smarter you are than somebody else? Or do you want to do it because you belong to the Lord Jesus, and when you get assignments in school, you want to do these assignments because it brings glory to the Lord if you do them properly, follow directions. The same in at home, when Dad and Ma give you things to do at home. What's the motive? I want to please the Lord Jesus. That brings an altogether different perspective into our lives. And it makes even duties that might naturally be disliked by us, we do them with pleasure because we do it for the Lord Jesus. What a difference that makes. And in all of these things, we can bring glory to Him. That is the difference, isn't it? Now, it couldn't possibly be without God having brought in a change in us to make us a new creature, so that we have a different outlook, a different motive in life that we didn't have before.
When a work is called a good work, it's the fruit of the Spirit. It has to be called a good work. When it's just a work, that's the flesh. And I think in Galatians 5, it's brought out very clear, verse 19. Now notice the wordage. Now the works of the flesh are manifest. 17 things listed. A characteristic list, not all inclusive. What's the first? Adultery. Not because it's alphabetical, because witchcraft comes ahead of hatred, but because there is spiritual adultery that God's more concerned about than the moral adultery. Spiritual adultery is a terrible thing in God's sight. You know, He says, I'm a jealous God. And that's the thought. But all these things are works because it's flesh, whether it's in the things of God or out. Flesh is works. Now notice, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit, that's different. That's not work. It's a good work if it's the fruit of the Spirit, but it's of the Spirit and it's always good work. There's a difference.
It's in the singular.
Yeah.
Do we read our Bibles as a rule book? And do we present it to others as a rule book or our children? Or do we read it and see it as a promise book? Because all these things that are set for us to do that are good works, we have everything, God will complete His promises. It says of Abraham, I think it's in Romans 4:1, what hath Abraham our father found? Apparently he had tried to do good works on his own energy, or we might say, well, he tried with Hagar to help God fulfill his promises. He said, well, God needs me to help him fulfill those promises. What did he find? No, it had to be God. And our side comes in responsibility. What's our responsibility? Is to own the goodness and grace of God. And if we read the book, read our Bibles as a rule book, that puts it over on us again. And promise keepers, and no more possibility to be a promise keeper than it is to be a law keeper. Because if it's a promise keeper that I have to keep his promise, I'm sunk. But I can trust the Lord. And these things that are written for us are His promises that He's going to do in and through me, and give me the credit for it. What will I find? I will find as Abraham found. I can't, but he can. And responsibility is not set aside by that. Responsibility is just placed in the right order, responsible to own him and all that he is for me.
When you love somebody, you don't do things because you have to, but you do things because you want to, because you want to please them. And if you hear them make a request, if you love them, you don't say, do I have to do that? You do it out of love, and that's the whole thing that is brought out. We have a new life that delights in pleasing God. Do you think it was bondage to the Lord Jesus to live here to please His Father? No, he said, the good pleasure of thy will, O God, is my delight. And so it's the whole thing, and I believe, I say again, that's what is developed in Titus. He says, now don't bring them under law. That's what they were doing in Galatians. You have to show love and you have to do this. No, he says, tell them that they've got a new life, that a new order of things has been brought into their lives. Regeneration is not new birth, it's the result of new birth. It's because we have a new life that there's a new order of things brought in. The disciples couldn't understand the Lord Jesus not wanting to show himself to the world. They said there's no man that does anything in secret, but that he himself wants to be known openly. He says if you do something, you want everybody to know it, so you get a little credit. They couldn't understand the person who didn't have such motives at all, who would go up to the feast just at the moment that his father wanted him to go, and not go for any other reason but to please his father. That is the path that God has marked out, and I believe that's the force of the expression here. The good works which God hath foreordained that we should walk in them, but he's given us this new life and this new power, and it's a joy to do it if we're walking in communion with him.
It was quoted before, whereby are given unto us all things that pertain unto life, that salvation, and godliness, the ability to live this life, because this is now that which is born into our new nature, into our new life.
One of the weekly high points of a believer's life is Lord's Day, morning, isn't it? He made a request. The Lord made a request to us. This do in remembrance of me. Now, that wasn't a command, but it has that effect on my heart. It's his desire. And that's the thought. And when your wife has a, you know she wants something, it's her will, and she'd be pleased, you do it. Why? It's like a command, isn't it? You don't say, because you said, I will love you and obey. You made the promise, so I'm going to do something for you. And we don't think that way, do we? I know it is a promise on his side, but we're not claiming a promise in that sense, except one way. I will be in the midst. We claim that. We have a right to. But it's really love, isn't it? It's all response of love.
I was thinking of 1 Peter chapter 2, noticing verse 12. Having your conversation or your manner of life honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, now notice what he says, that they may be, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. God expects his people to do good works. That's why he saved us. We've been saved for that very purpose, been brought into the blessings of God to, and he's looking for that for, from each one of us, isn't he? Something that would be pleasing to him, our manner of life that would honor the Lord Jesus or bring glory to God. So I think it's so beautiful to think that, as the expression in that verse, which they shall behold. Do they see it in me? You know, I have to ask myself the question. And each one of us can ask ourselves that question, too.
But you would have...
It's interesting to see how in the Old Testament, too, you find faith put together with works. I was noticing in Psalm 37, where it says, trust in the Lord, but it doesn't stop there, it's saying, do good. And fairly doubtful. shall dwell in the land, and so shalt thou be fed. So that's a wonderful thing to realize that when we do put our trust in the Lord, we do have eternal salvation, but to enjoy that salvation and to be fed in our souls, I think we need to do good. It's an important part of enjoyment, isn't it?
I think it's interesting to see. I was thinking about this verse just because we run into it often in James. It's much used by the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses. The end of James, verse 26, but chapter 2. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. We have the outward manifestation and the inner support and source of that manifestation. And here it's not like Romans. Romans is God looking down and he can see faith as his gift, but he sees it and honors it and justifies those that are of the faith of Christ. Here it's the other side of the question. For is the body, the outward visible manifestation, without the spirit, the inner part, is dead. So faith, the outward manifestation or testimony, without works, the works of God inside the person, is dead. A testimony without the work of God to back it up in the heart is dead. That's what he's saying here. He's saying, show me your faith. Faith here is a testimony that we give, works of the works of God on which it's built. Just to clear that up, because we do bump into that quite often in the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, they want to add works to whatever else they have, but that's not what it is. Another thing to say, I'd like to say before we move on beyond this subject of works, is if God has given me everything, and we've heard that, he has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, he took away all my excuses. If he gives me everything, I have no excuse left. And the responsibility is to own what he has given me and live in the good of it. Now I'd like to go back to Ephesians 2:10 just to ask this question. Is this not the center of these works? Is more, is it not what follows as he's talking about peace between man and man, and then peace between man and God, and in the house of God? Isn't that not in this passage, is that not the at least the center and the center and the light under which we do good works, that is following out the rest of this chapter? Because he goes on to say, wherefore, we are created under these good works, wherefore, remember. And then he takes up an ecclesiastical or religious position without God in the world and so forth. Is that not the center of these good works that he has prepared before? And there are individual good works that you would do different from me, but these are good works for all of us to follow. Is that correct?
Well, if we're not saints in the household of God, you haven't any basis for good works. And that's what this brings in. It's down in, I think that's right, with 19. With the saints and of the household of God. And so if we're not there, there is no good works. Of course, that's the heart of it all, isn't it?
But the verse that our brother in the back was quoting from Matthew 5 showed that there are works which are seen by the world. It is in connection with letting our light shine in the world. Now we have to be the salt of the earth. There's a difference, evidently, between earth and world. Mr. Kelly has suggested that earth, when it is mentioned, it refers either to the prophetic earth or to Christendom. And here in Matthew 5, which has to do with the kingdom, the present aspect of the kingdom. We are the salt of the earth. in connection with the sphere of Christendom, but the world goes further. And so there is that which can be recognized and seen by the world, the way the Christian lives, you know, and in that way, he is a light. And good works are mentioned in that connection, but here in Ephesians, I certainly believe that especially it refers to what we, in connection with being the house of God and the assembly, that which God has formed out of Jew and Gentile. We were once without a God in the world, aliens to all the things that the Jew enjoyed. Now, we are not brought into that which the Jew enjoyed, but we are part of this new thing that God has formed, and that is the Church of God. And there we function and live, I hope, for the glory of God.
Perhaps we could just read that 19th verse. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. That's why the world sees good works, isn't it?
There's a verse in Mark 14. It's through there that one field bears upon this 10th verse. In the when she had anointed him, he says in the end of the 6th verse in Mark 14, she has wrought a good work for me. She has wrought a good work for me. You know, isn't that what we have here in Ephesians 10? God hath before ordained. He knew before that she was going to do that. And she did it. But she could not say that she did it for his burying. He could say that. Because in the current of affection, she did what was purposed of God for the glory of his Son. She hath wrought a good work. Beloved, can we do that? Can we be in the current of his thought that we have wrought a good work on him? We don't need to worry about the poor or the issues of this life, the troubles and so forth, if we have the occupation of him.
She has Numbers in the 13th chapter. When the spies came back from the land of Canaan, they brought back some fruit from the land. It's Numbers 13, verse 23. They came under the roof of Eshcol and cut down from thence a branch, a plum cluster of grapes, and they bare it between two upon a staff, and they brought of the pomegranate and a fig. I had that verse in mind as we were talking about good works and connecting it with actually the fruit produced in our life that is manifest. And I was enjoying this thought as to the fruit from the celestial land, Canaan, being a picture for us of celestial land, a little character or testimony now of a great pomegranate and fig. We heard that comparison of the grape, the cluster of grapes with the fruit of the Spirit we had in Galatians chapter 5. That's inward fruit producing the believer likeness of Christ. And then you have pomegranate, fruit Godward, and you have fig, fruit manward. So inward fruit, Godward fruit, and manward fruit. But how is the fruit born? They bear it between two upon a staff. The fruit was carried on a piece of wood, hanging before us the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am crucified with Christ. That I live, not I live, but Christ liveth in me. It is the life of Christ producing fruit inward, Godward, and manward. And it is in the measure wherewith we are identified with the Lord Jesus. Our old man crucified with him and walking in newness of life. It will bear fruit. But even there it says here, they bear it between two. It has to be two to bear the fruit. And I believe it's the same for each one of us. We need faith and work. We need to bear fruit. We need to do good work, but we cannot produce fruit for God. We cannot bear fruit for God lest we walk in fellowship with the Lord Jesus. And I mean, produce that fruit because of Him living in us, assure us by His Spirit. So enjoy that very much. And the Lord Jesus, when He speaks in Matthew 11, that we take His yoke upon us, and we would learn of Him. I believe He's bringing before us there, walking with Him to learn of Him. And He helps us to bear our burden, and He will help us to bear fruit. As the Lord said, without Him, we can't do nothing. We seek encouragement from that, as we had it before us this morning. All these good works, they are in the Word of God, and we can learn of them in our hearts and know them in our minds. But we're only able to live them out as we walk in fellowship with the Lord Jesus, enjoying Himself. And He'll help us to bear that fruit.
I'd like to make an additional application. If we don't walk with one another within the limits of the Spirit of God, we won't have to lay the fruit down. There were two men coming out of that land bringing the fruit in, and if they had started an argument about how they were going to get back, and one of them wanted to go one way, one go the other, they would have had to lay the fruit down. And that's our chapter. It's, as the brother says, it's communion with Christ and with one another, and that's what we're going to get in the latter part of our chapter, is peace. He is our peace between one another, and in peace between us and God. And it's remarkable in Ephesians chapter 2 that it's peace between man and man comes first. He hath made peace, having broken down the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile, and then reconciled both in one body unto God. He puts peace between man and man first here. He is our peace.
May I just mention one more word? We should get on, but about Mary of Bethany that our brother spoke of. He said she couldn't say she did this in lieu of His burial. She didn't say it. That's right. The Lord said it, because He reads the heart. Now, what we have there with Mary in Matthew 26 and the portion of Mark he gave is simple faith in His Word. He said, on the third day, I will rise again. She believed it. How much did she enter into His resurrection? Very little, if any. Very little. She believed His word. That's all we got to do, brethren. She is the only one of the women that were there that morning, early, with sweet spices of unbelief. She wasn't there. She knew she couldn't do it. They thought they could. Had they just simply believed His word, they wouldn't have been there either. But we're thankful they were, because Mary Magdalene gave that message that we so love. Your father and my father, you know, that's beautiful. But Mary of Bethany wasn't there. So I do believe in her heart, she believed as much as she could hear His word. And that was enough for her. I don't think she entered into the depths we know about resurrection.
But we must never limit good works to only assembly life. Good works have to do with every aspect of life. And this is where we have to be admonished, you know. And if we live as families, as husband and wives, the way God instituted it, that's a light to the world, you know. What better testimony could we be than in these natural relationships, glorify God. And in that way, we are a preservative. We are the salt and we are a light in the way we live. And if we limit that only to assembly life, we fall short of what the Word of God puts before us as a responsibility. But whether it has to do with our life within the assembly, or it has to do with us in our family, in our marriages, it can only be what it should be, because we have this new life, and God has made us new creatures. And that gives a beauty to these even natural relationships that the natural man cannot enjoy. And we can, because we have that new nature, and that enhances and beautifies even natural relationships.
In Malachi chapter 1, don't turn to it, they gave up first the worship. The religious aspect of their life was first. And then chapter 2, their own personal and social and family life broke down. No testimony left. But I do believe it has to be that first, brother. I don't think we can put the outside first.
No.
We have to make that first. And you read Malachi 1 and 2. It's first the priest and then the people in religion. They had to be paid to open the doors of the temple. They wouldn't open the doors unless you paid them, and so on. They despised the table. The next, their family life, their social life, and their life with others broke down.
Good to be reminded that the world knows us better than we think they do. And when I was in business, we were called to a man that had retired that was in the sensitive political side of things, and he had called us in to do a job, and after the job was done, he said, "I'd like to talk to you two boys." And so he sat us down and got some coffee, and he said, "You know," he said, "you people in the Walla Walla Valley, the saints are under observation." And he said, "I want to tell you that you have a very impressive testimony here, that you pay your taxes and that your business dealings are not irritating to the businessmen in this area, that they may glorify God in the day of visitation. They're observing the saints in many ways, so I'm glad this is brought up, that it's not just in the assembly, but we're known better than we realize. May the Lord give us grace to render that testimony, that God may have glory in that day from the behavior of his beloved people."
Each one of us, whether it is in the family life, business life, assembly life, where each one of us are in a position where we could honor God in the family, wherever it is, and we're responsible to do so. So some think, well, because I'm young, perhaps I couldn't do it as well as an older one. You have every equipment. God has given you every equipment to honor him. He's given it to his people. And so I always think of each one of us here are responsible to someone. We have to answer to someone. I'm thinking of it in the world as to our testimony, whether to our boss or our wives or husbands or children or grandparents, whatever. We all have this responsibility. And I believe that if we think of it in that way, wherever God has put me, if I honor him in that, then that brings glory to God, doesn't it?
We have four spheres of responsibility, I believe, in the Word. And that's human government, and our work, our jobs, and the family, and the church. Now of those four, only one is called the pillar and ground of the truth. I just go back to say, you know, we get in chapter 5 and 6, families, those toward those without, et cetera, et cetera, of this epistle. But here in our chapter, we're back to the core of it all. The pillar and ground of the truth is the center of all these spheres. None other is called. Even the family is so important in the family. But it's not called the pillar and ground of the truth. And like in Malachi, as brothers pointed out, that is the center, that is the core of it all, where he's manifesting himself in this day.
I wanted to make a few comments on James 2, if we turn to it, please. In James 2 and verse 14, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? That is, can that faith save him? Faith that doesn't produce works. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead. It is worthless. It's a mere profession without reality, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. So he's using that to illustrate that one can believe something, but like the demons believe that there's a God, but they're demons. They're evil. So it's not enough to just say, I have faith. It's shown by what we do. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? These works, of course, are... Now then he gives two examples of the kind of works he's talking about. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. Now that scripture is a quote from Genesis 15, when God showed him the stars of heaven and said, so shall thy seed be. But here he's applying it to Genesis 22, where Abraham offered Isaac. That is, he's bringing in Abraham's works in showing the reality of his faith. The work that he mentions that Abraham did is a faith work. You take faith away from it, and Abraham would have been a murderer, putting his son to death. You take faith away from that, and it wasn't obedience to the command of God, it was a wicked act. So it's a faith work that he's talking about, and he was called a friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. When God saw that Abraham was going to carry out in obedience by faith what God had told him to do, he stopped it and he says, now I know that thou fearest God. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? Now if she hadn't done that because she believed in the true God, if she didn't have faith, she would have been a traitor. She would have been guilty of being a traitor against her own country. But she acted by faith, and so the work which without faith would have been an evil work was a work of faith, what we have been calling a good work. So here are two examples of works which without faith would have been evil, evil acts, one a murder, one being traitor, but now they are called good works. For the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Faith without works, as he's illustrated in the case of Abraham and Rahab, would have been worthless. But it's faith works that he's talking about, isn't it, in the passage? And those are good works. You divorce faith from your works, and they're not good works any longer. They have to flow from faith in God. And the works prove the reality of that faith. That works together, doesn't it?
That's the difference between Romans and James that we're talking about. In Romans, it shuts out works altogether and shows that Abraham was justified by faith only. That was before God. But in James, it's before men. And so he says, show me thy faith. Well, you can't show it without an action. But God looked into the heart. And so before God, it was faith alone that justified him before God. But it was an action that proved there was faith that justified him before men. And that's important to remember. God looks into the heart of every believer here, and he knows whether there's living faith there. The Lord knoweth them that are his. But don't expect anybody else to think I'm a Christian unless they see some evidence of it in my life. And so before men, there is the evidence in works.
I would mention for, again, the young people, but your employment or school or college, your walk is the thing that will identify you as a believer. Not so much your talk, your walk, the way they know you. And that's where you're going to get reproach if you fail. They'll accuse you because they're ready to go at you that way. The worst reproach I ever received was at work. And it was a trial. And I was representing a Christian woman. And the other attorney was blasting her very hard. And I got upset. And I laid into him. And the gavel came down hard. Mr. Bauman, you say you're a Christian. That's actually happened. I apologized to the court, apologized to my fellow lawyer, and we went on. I was glad he called me short. Yeah, I was glad. Because that's the flesh. You know, the bride in the Song of Solomon got away. She was in the city at night on the broad road. Sad, isn't it? And when she longed to be back, and I hope many who got away longed to be back where the Lord is, she said, if you've seen my beloved, tell him, I'm sick of love. I miss him. They said, what is thy beloved? More than any other beloved. What's thy beloved? There's a lot of men in this city. She described him. Now her reproach comes. Now her reproach comes. They said, where is he gone? Where has he left thee? They couldn't think when she described the bridegroom that she'd ever leave him. The reproach was right there. Where has he gone from thee? We would like to see him too. So we'll get a reproach if we're in the wrong place or acting the wrong way, if we have a testimony.
There's a statement made by an old brother years ago. He says, if you want to know if I'm saved, you ask me. If you want to know if I'm a Christian, you ask my neighbor. I think that's applicable to young and old.
Yeah. It's interesting that in our chapter in Ephesians that seeing that the first, verses 11 and 12 are referring to whether we have access to the temple in Jerusalem or not. We Gentiles who were called uncircumcision, without Christ means we couldn't get into the temple over there. Aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise. No hope, and without God in the world, the temple was not among the Gentiles. So it is an ecclesiastical or a religious position. Seeing that aspect, then the weight goes to verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off from what? From heaven? No, not in here, not in these verses. Far off from God's center on earth are made nigh. And look how, by the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ that cleanses from all sin has brought us nigh one to another, one body. He is our peace between you and me and between the two of us and God in this portion. The basis, you see, of all the truth that is revealed to you and me for now, but now in Christ Jesus, that which we are to live if we're going to live by this book, as we've heard, and show works of faith, we will honor this portion here. And I would just say that peace is here in two aspects. Peace between man and man, made both one and reconciled both unto in one body unto God. And I would just, by reference, connect it with the chapter 6, where we should have our feet, 2 feet, shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, both aspects. And also that from that, to tie back to the illustration in the book of Deuteronomy about a man who had his shoe removed. And he should be, his house should be called the house of him that hath his shoe removed. Well, that's what we have around us, I fear, is that Christendom is a house with, of the man with his shoe removed. They only preach one side of this. They only preach one peace between man and God, and do not preach the peace between man and man, made both one, which is set before us in these passages. And faith, as we've heard, to do works of faith is going to start, these works are going to start with and take a reference from and always be done in relation to these chapters here and that one body, and that testimony on earth that is the pillar and ground of the truth. All of the works will take a relationship to that as a center, or they won't really be, according to this book.
It must be according to truth. That's the point, isn't it? It must be according to truth.
Having made nigh, or made nigh by the blood of Christ, that is not to be introduced, as the covenant theologians say, into Israel's blessing. That's what they say the mystery is, that out of Gentiles now we have been brought into Israel's blessing, and all the promises made to the fathers are fulfilled in the church. No, it just shows how in the past we Gentiles had no possibilities, really. We were outside of all these blessings. And notice, too, it doesn't refer to Sinai. It's the covenant of promise. You know, there are various covenants in the Old Testament that were made with the fathers, unconditional. I believe that's what he is referring to. But we were even there, outside of it all. And now we are brought nigh. Both Jew and Gentile, out of Jew and out of Gentile, there are those that have been brought nigh in a new relationship. And I enjoy so much what we have in Acts 26. There we have Paul's conversion related, and that he was taken from the people, that is Israel, and from the Gentiles, sent to the Gentiles, to bring them into the position from which he was taken out of? No. To bring them into the position where he was, apart from Jew, apart from Gentile. So we have now Jew and Gentile and the Church of God. This being brought nigh is important to understand, so that we are not swept off our feet by covenant theology. It's a place of nearness that no Jew ever enjoyed. But now, there are of the Jews, that is under the old order the Jew never enjoyed, now of Jews and Gentiles we have been brought nigh in a new relationship, and we are part of the Church of God. That's the mystery, you know, and that's where the grace of God has put us, Jew and Gentile, in an entirely new position, and that is described as nigh. Now the Jew was administratively nigh in the order, old order of things. But what was that in comparison to what we now enjoy? You know, that was a vast difference. We don't ever want to be desiring a place like the Jew had before grace came. You know, we are in such a more blessed relationship, a place of nearness in Christ. That's new. That's Christianity.
May I just say also, in that line of things, that the Scofield Bible, the notes are do more harm than good. Whatever they explain as to dispensations, they take away from the heart by a confusion of that you're talking about. They may explain and clear up a thing or two on dispensation and so forth, but then they make the believer today a party to the new covenant, which puts him back where he doesn't belong. And if you just want to see some confusion, is just try to read those notes on the righteousness of God in Romans 3 and Romans 6. I've been looking at them lately because the Scofield Bible is getting into some of the Latin American places and some of these questions are rising down there, so I went back to look through some of those notes in Brother A.C. Brown's treatment of them. But I just say as a considered result of judgment that they do more harm than good. Whatever they can explain to you, they'll take it away from you, and worse.
Which Scofield are you talking about? First,
the old one is the one, thankfully, at least the old one was the one they took the Spanish from.
I'm talking about the first one, then?
Yes. That's the one that I've been looking at. So if you've got them, if you got it, you know, don't pay attention to the notes. They'll do you more harm than good.
19 in the appendix. Number 19 in the appendix.